I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Sister Doris, will you pray God's blessing on us tonight, please? Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Please be seated. So tonight, I want to explore a question that came to my mind as I was reading through Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. See, we've talked about, I count all things but loss. And that's fantastic, right? It's talking about giving up everything for the one important thing. And what is that important thing? It's the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so there's a bunch of words there, and we've been going through the book of Acts, and I thought, you know what? I feel a tie-in here because the question I have comes up, and how do we truly gain this excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, right? Because I believe that Jesus Christ cannot be your Lord or my Lord unless I have the knowledge of who he is. And not just knowledge about him, but it's got to be the excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, right? And so it's, you have to have a deep, intimate knowledge. You have to have a fundamental encounter that causes you to know experientially and not just intellectually. See, I intellectually know that planes don't just fall out of the sky. But I have yet to be in a plane where I wasn't expecting at any second for that plane to fall out of the sky. Because my brain knows something, but my body doesn't know it. And we need to get to that knowledge of Christ Jesus. And that knowledge is that he is Christ, the Messiah, so that we can make him our Lord. Right? And it's with that that we discard everything else in pursuit of knowing him, both as our Lord and as our Savior. And with doing that, we may win Christ. And so I want to talk a little bit about coming to know Christ and how this world is going to come to know Christ, or should come. And so when Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians, he's not just talking about that head knowledge, that intellectual knowledge. It's a deep, personal, life-changing, transformational connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about encountering him in such a way, in such a mighty way, that everything else seems small in comparison. When you truly know Christ, then you know who you are in him. We have that song that my wife and I get a kick out of, I am who I am, because the I am set tells me who I am, right? And now granted, it's hard for some people to sing, but the idea is that the I am gets to determine who I am, right? And if I am in him, then I am what the I am has intended me to be. I am who the I am has intended me to be. I cannot do that without knowing who the I am is. And so he's talking about this powerful connection. And when you truly know him, you find your identity in him. You don't rely on your own goodness. You don't rely on your own perceived self-righteousness. But you rely on him. You don't rely on the religious works or the offerings that you give. You don't rely on how many times a day you pray and how you give alms for the poor and how you don't eat meat on Fridays and all the kind of things that that people do. I've never cut my hair, if you're a lady or whatever. There's not really a correlation for guys, I guess. But you know, all these things that people take as badges of their own self-righteousness, none of that matters. And when we stop relying on those things, but start to rely on the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that he imputes upon us through his grace as we come into knowledge of who he is. And so when Paul says that he wants to win Christ, he means that he wants that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that's so close and so valuable that it's worth more than anything else in the world to him. It's that when he talks about participating in his suffering, it's about that whole concept of what the Lord came to earth to accomplish. It's we get to be participants in that. We get to be partakers of the divine nature. We get to be joint heirs with Christ when we grab into this relationship with the Almighty God and we start to allow him to do what he wants in us. As we respond in obedience, we find that everything else pales in comparison, and one day we will accomplish the reward he has set out for us, that we will be like him and with him and see him face to face. Hallelujah. So saying that Jesus is Lord is more than just giving him a fancy title. It's not just my Lord, you know. It's not that kind of junk. It means surrendering to his authority. It means making him the boss. It's not just letting him call the shots, but recognizing his right to call the shots in every part of your life. It's about aligning your desires with him and not doing what you want, but doing your best to make him happy with your life. You know, we talk about letting him be the host in our life and letting him be the king of our life, but his spirit dwells within us, right? We are temples of the Holy Ghost. And so what kind of things do we accumulate within this temple that do not belong in the temple of the Holy Ghost? The king's palace is not full of ratty things. It's full of fine things, of luxurious things, things set aside for only the best. And so our life ought to be fitting for the King of Kings to reside within us. And we don't get to that point if we just have an idea of God, or if we just go through some little rituals and we think that our penitence is going to provide that. We need to allow him to be the king in our life and allow him to brush out those things that don't belong in the king's chambers and allow him to fill the king's house with that which the king wants. I hope you understand this metaphor. When I got married to my wife, the amount of say I had in the decorations diminished dramatically. You know, all of a sudden, that couch wasn't good enough, and that couch was out the door. And all the flannels I used to have magically disappeared. And that's not really decorations, but that decorated me. And then there's things on the walls, and I never had things on the walls because things fall off the walls, and then they break. But, you know, everything started to change because I had somebody more important than me in the place, and I wanted her to make it hers. And she wanted to make it hers. For some reason, a 25-year-old man just doesn't have the sensibilities that a lady likes in decoration. So she came in, and we made it fit for her to live in. Mostly. I still have a little work to do on some of the housekeeping things. But we need to have that same mentality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's going to be king, he gets to dictate what's in his chambers. He gets to decide how he decorates his house. He gets to decide where his cars are driven. And so it's about aligning ourselves with him. But it doesn't happen just by an intellectual encounter with a Savior. It comes with a deep, deep understanding of who he is and a submission to him in all that knowledge. And this is where this message is going to go. This is where the preaching comes in. It kickstarts the whole process and keeps it going. So he says, for the, you know, got this but lost, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So then, of course, we start to wonder about, I don't even know what just happened there. It's a good thing I feel like I know I'm going anywhere. So then I ask the question, if I'm going to know, you know, what does it mean to truly know Christ? It means that he is my Lord and my Savior. I've given him sovereignty over every aspect of my life, and I'm doing my very best to live in constant submission to him. And then it becomes, how do we get that knowledge that allows us to do that unless we first hear about him? And so you can't understand the depths of Christ's value until you've heard about him and about what he has done. And as Paul writes, you know, in Romans, you know, you cannot, you know, how do you learn, how do you hear unless there's a preacher? And how do you preach unless somebody has been sent with that message, right? And so we've been going through the book of the Acts of the Apostles for the past 75, 30, you know, 80 years. And I think we've wrapped it up, but now we're doing some kind of summary overviews. And a lot of it needs a lot more study than I have time for. But this one, we're going to do a quick overview today in this book of the Acts of the Apostles, because we're going to look at that preaching Jesus. How do you know the excellency of the knowledge of him unless it's been preached? How is the world ever going to come into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we proclaim it? I can tell you that they're not going to come into that knowledge by me standing here in the pulpit. It's got to be us going out into this world and proclaiming this gospel every day as part of our living witness for him. It's not just having a nice event on the town green. It's not passing out flyers and knocking on doors. And I'm not opposed to those things. But it's going to come from our day-to-day witness of living in complete subjugation and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through some of these scriptures, and I'll try to go quickly. I may read some, I may not. But we're going to see how the early church did not just engage in debates, and they didn't marvel at wonders, they didn't chase signs and wonders, but they fervently proclaimed the critical, foundational, essential message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning, our Lord and our Redeemer. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. It's really dangerous to have a screen I can see, because now I'm all over the place. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? That was my asking the question. Fortunately, he responds, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That your faith, that your knowledge of him, your personal, intimate knowledge of the person, identity, and plan of God, right, that we know the definition, that knowledge of God is not founded on the wisdom of men, but founded in the power of God. Yes, until you experience the power, you cannot truly know him. You can know of him, but until you see him and encounter him, it's just wives' fails. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees it, right? And of course that response, right, Brother Phil? And so there is an importance in Christ-centered preaching. And I'm not going to just talk about preaching as in what I'm doing from the pulpit. Preaching is your ongoing witness, right? It's your daily communications. It's your opportunities to talk about the Lord. And so in the scripture here, Paul is emphasizing to us that his preaching was not based on any of the persuasive techniques or the rhetoric or oratorical skills of his age, but that they were rooted in the power of God. And the important thing to Paul was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because Jesus Christ uncrucified was only part of the story. But him crucified and still Christ Jesus. That's the story. And so he focused on Jesus Christ, and his words were confirmed, demonstrating the anointing of the Spirit and the power of God. And Paul's intention was, as we stated, that his audience would gain that excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this knowledge would be founded and cemented in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. And today we see that almost everything has been perverted with the wisdom of men, and we are starting to lose sight of the one whose ways are above our ways and whose thoughts are above our thoughts. And so as we get into this overview of the preaching in the book of Acts, I hope that you will see with me this unshakable commitment to preaching Christ in action. And we'll witness how the early church is empowered by the Holy Spirit, how it consistently and boldly proclaims or proclaimed the good news of Jesus in various settings and to diverse audiences. Paul wasn't alone in his dedicated focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this as a theme throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we primarily see these in sermons by Peter and Paul, but we also see Stephen facing martyrdom in Acts 7, following this same focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Philip doing so also in the desert passages. And I'm going to briefly go through some passages and going to give an overview of some others. And I want you to understand that this entire book, the Acts of the Apostles, is the continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach, right? We covered that a couple of times, and I hope you remember that this is that Luke said that he wrote this to tell us all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Not all that Jesus did and taught, but it's a continuation of what he began, and there is no ending until he returns. We are a part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We are a continuation of that early church, and we are to continue to be and to do what Jesus began to preach, to do and to teach. And so we're going to see that this continuation of all that Jesus did, it hinges upon the crucial, central, undeniable, essential, foundational, I'm running out of adjectives, but you're getting the idea here. The critical knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Almighty God, manifest in the flesh, born, crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and reigning as sovereign King. And this unyielding proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus as both Lord and Christ, is the fulfillment of God's promises, will fuel every act of the apostles that we have been looking through these many years going through the book of Acts. And so again, from Paul's sermon at Pentecost to Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch from Stephen's death oration to Paul's missions from city to city, we're going to see this common thread, that these are not messages of be good people. It's not messages of God wants you to be wealthy. It's not even rants against the evilness of this day. They were urgent, passionate pleas to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord and Savior. They were calls to be grounded in the reality of his resurrection and in the hope of his return, and to obey the Lord's instruction to take up our cross and follow him. And so we're going to jump into some of these sections in the book of Acts where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And we'll start with the most famous, the pivotal event in which in the formation of the early church, where Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where we watch as the early church is born and the transformative power of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated. And so we can turn to Acts chapter 2, and I will read this one because it's foundational. But Acts chapter 2, we start at 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, saying it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, and blood, and fire, and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this, so Paul has, or Peter rather, has told them about what they have witnessed. They've seen these people speaking in different languages. And he says, this is that prophecy of Joel. He gives them the prophecy. He says, this is it being fulfilled. And now he gets into the immediacy of this fulfillment of the prophecy. He says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And now he goes and tells another scripture that prophesied this. He says, For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then he gets back to, after giving that section of the prophecy of David, he gets back to the people he's talking to. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So he's explaining this passage and how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then they hear this, they're pricked in their hearts, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so we see in the context, the Holy Spirit is descended upon the disciples. There's this commotion of speaking in other tongues. The crowd comes and says, What is this? These people are drunk. And Peter says, No, they are not drunk. They fulfilled this prophecy of Joel. And then he uses this prophecy of Joel to say, Now I want you to listen to me. This is being fulfilled because Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, is Lord and Christ. Right? And he uses David's prophecy as further example that David was prophesying of the resurrection of the Messiah. And then he says, We are all witnesses that he did was raised from the dead, that he was resurrected, and that he is the Messiah. And so Peter proclaims Jesus Christ, the Messiah, crucified and risen from the dead, and then calls the people to repentance and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the entirety of the phenomena of the Holy Ghost being poured out revolved around who Jesus Christ is. And so he says, you're looking at this phenomena, but that's not the important part. This is the fulfillment of something, because Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. Because he's Lord and Christ, we receive his Spirit in this, and we see this marvel of talking in tongues. But if you want him to be your Lord in Christ, you must repent and be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter doesn't preach about how important it is to get the Holy Ghost. He doesn't teach them how to speak in tongues and how to let go and any of that kind of thing. He doesn't tell them about how they have to live a good life. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ and says you need to know assuredly that Jesus Christ, that God has made this same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. You have to know it in your heart that he is God and man, that he is Savior, he is Lord and the Redeemer. He is all of these combined, and you need to make that a reality in your life by repenting and turning to him, allowing him to wash away your sins and being filled with his Spirit. It all hinges on the knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We can go on to Peter's sermon at the temple, where in Acts 3:11 through 26. That was very difficult for me to say. But after healing a lame man, remember, silver and gold have I none. We all like that one. Unfortunately, that's too true for many of us. But after healing this lame man, Peter addresses this astonished crowd, and he declares that this miracle was performed through faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? Our knowledge of God. And he proclaims Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One, as the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. And Peter calls the people to repent and to turn to God that their sins might be wiped out. And so again, he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and the prophets. He emphasizes the Lord's suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He stresses the necessity of repentance and faith, or your knowledge of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter continues that same theme of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified in this situation where it could have been a faith healing service. We are going to have to buy a new amplifier. For the record, the transmitter is right here. That's what I'm grabbing at when you hear the pop. I'm trying to get it to mute. Somebody was giving me the stink eye the last time, so it's just the microphone. But Peter and Paul are on the same line of thought here. Every time they preach about Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Acts 5:29-32, Peter and the apostles are called before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities, and they command them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And Peter and the apostles declare that they must obey God rather than men. And they proclaimed that God raised Jesus, whom the Jewish leaders had killed, and exalted him as Prince and Savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And they affirm that their role is as witnesses to this death and burial and resurrection. So they are the witnesses, and they and the Holy Spirit are serving as witnesses in this world. And so in their response to the Sanhedrin, they present Jesus as the resurrected Savior and the only means of receiving forgiveness of sins. And they emphasize his exaltation and his lordship and the necessity of obedience to him over all else. In Acts 7, and we're definitely not going to read that one because it's a long one, but I call this Stephen's death speech. This is what he gives to the Sanhedrin before they drag him out and murder him. And so Stephen recounts Israel's history and highlights rejection of after rejection of God's chosen leaders for them. He says, you've never accepted a leader that God has given you. He accuses the council of resisting the Holy Spirit and betraying and killing Jesus, the righteous one prophesied by Moses. And as he's being stoned, Stephen sees a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so in Stephen's last sermon, he presents Jesus Christ as the culmination of Israel's history, the culmination of the Old Testament, the righteous one who fulfills all the prophecies of Moses. He emphasizes the Jewish leaders' rejection of Christ and their guilt in his death, and affirms the Lord Jesus Christ's exalted position at the right hand of God. We look at Acts chapter 5:42, where after we read just before Stephen's death how they had told the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name, now we read that the apostles continue to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ every day in the temple and every day from house to house. And in fact, as it literally says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What were they teaching? What were they preaching? Jesus Christ. Not about how to be a good person, not about how to live a righteous life, not about how long your skirt needs to be, not about how bright your teeth need to be, not about paying tithes, not about, you know, giving money towards the holy yacht. You know, none of those kind of things. They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows their unwavering commitment to the gospel. And what is the gospel? The good news? It's that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, was manifested in the flesh, that he died, buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven to become not just our Lord, but also our Redeemer, our Savior. We then look at Acts chapter 8, verse 5, where Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. And what does he do? He proclaims Christ to the people. And he's one of the seven deacons who are appointed to serve the church, Philip here, and he expands the gospel's, I guess, reach by preaching Christ in Samaria. And Samaria, you know, the thing about Samaria is it's full of Samaritans. And to us that doesn't mean much, but the Jews didn't much care for the Samaritans. And so Philip here, one of the deacons of the church, is going and expanding this message of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior to non-Jews. He's going beyond the history of Israel, and now he's going to the outcasts. He's going to the enemies, the cast-offs, the ones they denigrated. And so he expands this beyond its immediate boundaries and starts talking to the Samaritans, preaching to them the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 verses later, Philip is told to leave Samaria, right in the middle of this great revival, right when he was about to start making some good money. Not really, but one assumes. And he's told to go out and stand in this desert interchange of roads, and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading from Isaiah. And Philip begins with that passage in Isaiah and explains how that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses these Old Testament scriptures as a starting point, explaining how Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies and sharing the good news that because he did, we have hope. Because he does, we have a chance of everlasting life. And so Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You're starting to see the theme here. If you're not preaching Jesus Christ, it may be nice, but it's not the critical bit. Get them to know who Jesus is, and then you can tell them all the honey. You can give them all the dessert. Start off with who Jesus is. And then in Acts 9:20, immediately after Paul's conversion, he begins preaching in the synagogues, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul had previously persecuted the church, and he experiences this dramatic conversion experience, this this intense transformation and becomes this bold, unyielding witness for Christ, and goes right back to those synagogues where he used to orate, and he used to work against the Christians. And he goes right back to those synagogues and starts proclaiming the divine identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in those synagogues. He is the Son of God. In Acts 9, 27 and 28, Barnabas brings Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem and reports to them how Paul had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and how he had boldly preached Jesus' name in that city. And then Paul continues to preach boldly in Jerusalem. And this just kind of re-emphasizes and reinforces Paul's transformation and his commitment to preaching Christ boldly, even in the face of opposition. In Acts 10, 36, Peter goes to Cornelius and his household, Cornelius being a Gentile, and Peter declares the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And we remember this section by the pigs coming down from heaven in the banner, you know, and that lets us know that it's okay to eat bacon, and you can feel the Holy Spirit when you say those words. But Peter is also, he's going beyond the Jews and the Samaritans who are half Jewish, and he goes out to the fully non-Jews, right? He goes out to the Gentiles, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he emphasizes Jesus' lordship and his role in bringing peace. And that peace is that reconciliation with God. And he brings this gospel message to the Gentile world and makes that point that Jesus didn't die just for a few, but he died for all. And his salvation is available to all. And we thank him for that. And we move on to Acts 11, chapter 20, and we're halfway through these lists of scriptures. I shouldn't have said that because half of you are just checked out the rest of the way. We're going fast, though. We're going faster. Acts 11, 20, some of the believers who were scattered after Stephen's death traveled to Antioch, and they began preaching the Lord Jesus to the Greeks or the Gentiles there. Now, this was after Stephen's death, so I don't know what they'd heard about Peter going to Cornelius. And yet, what did they do in fleeing for being persecuted for that message? They continue to preach that message. And now to the new audience. And this highlights the spread of the gospel to the Gentile communities and the believers' commitment to preaching Jesus as Lord of all to everyone they come across, regardless of background. In Acts 13:5, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Salamis, and they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John Mark is their assistant. And it just says they preach the word of God, and so this doesn't explicitly mention preaching Christ, but Paul and Barnabas, as they continue to share the word of God, we are reminded that the word of God points to Jesus Christ. He says, you see, in the prophets and in the law, they speak of me, right? So the word of God points to Jesus Christ as both God and man, as our Savior and our Lord. We look in Acts 13, 16 through 41, which is Paul's sermon in Antioch. And Paul recounts Israel's history leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And he declares to this audience that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is justified. And Paul presents Jesus as the promised Savior, as the descendant of David who brings forgiveness and justification through faith or knowledge of him. And he emphasizes Christ's death, resurrection, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. We look in Acts 14:7, in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas continue to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord who was manifest in the flesh, dead, buried, resurrected, reigning, sovereign. And so they continue to preach the gospel. Acts 14, 15 through 17, in Lystra, after the crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, they urge the people to turn from worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth. They emphasize that God has not left himself without a witness, but that he has provided for and has blessing humanity. And so again, Paul and Barnabas' message lays the foundation for the gospel by pointing to the one true living God who created all things and who manifested himself to be died, buried, and resurrected. In Thessalonica, in Acts 17:3, Paul reasons with the Jews in the synagogue from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he declares, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So Paul directly proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and he emphasizes his suffering, death, and resurrection as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And he provides this clear scriptural case for Jesus being the promised Savior. In Acts 17:18, Paul is now in Athens, and he's proclaiming the Lord. And some of these philosophers and the Epicureans and Stoics say he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's preaching Jesus and him crucified and rose from the dead. And this confirms that Paul's central message in Athens revolves around who Jesus is and his resurrection, the core of the gospel message. In Acts 18:5, Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Corinth, and so Paul devotes himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. It says, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. This is his constant message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he focuses on proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, emphasizing his identity and role in salvation. And it underscores his dedication to preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We look in Acts 19:8. In Ephesus, Paul enters a synagogue and speaks boldly for 3 months. We assume it wasn't for 3 months nonstop, but, assume over the course of 3 months, reasoning and persuading the people about the kingdom of God. And again, the kingdom of God is where God is king, and you cannot know who the king is without understanding who Jesus Christ truly is. In Acts 20:21, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul reminds them of his ministry and then testifies to both the Jews and the Gentiles about repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he emphasizes again the core messages of the gospel, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he highlights the necessity of turning to God and trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is his constant message. It's always variations of the same theme because this is the critical component to life everlasting. It's the critical component to more abundant life here on earth. And then we look, and I think this is my last scripture, in Acts chapter 28, 23 through 31, Paul is in Rome and he meets with the local Jewish leaders and spends the day expounding on the kingdom of God and preaching to them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some believe and others don't, but God declares that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles who will listen. And then he continues preaching the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance for, I think it was 2 years. And so in this final scene of Acts, Paul consistently preaches Jesus Christ. He uses the Old Testament to demonstrate how Christ fulfills every one of the messianic prophecies. He boldly proclaims the kingdom of God and teaches about Jesus as the Lord, emphasizing the availability of salvation to Jews and Gentiles through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Acts, we see how passionately the early Christians, especially Peter, Paul, Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, how passionately they throw themselves into spreading the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How did these early church members come into the excellency of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul could expound upon them? Because the disciples and these early preachers preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. They set the foundation for the further epistles and the further teaching of the church. So no matter where they were, in synagogues, in public squares, in somebody's living room, or even like Paul under house arrest at the end, these early believers were all about talking Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, as the one who fulfilled all of God's promises. And I say fulfilled because he exists outside of time, so he's already fulfilled them, but he also will fulfill in our experience of time all of God's promises. And this early church didn't just stick to one place. Their mission to quote, preach Jesus, took them from city to city and across oceans, through across seas, and broke cultural barriers. And they talked to everyone that would listen to them, emphasizing that turning to Jesus was the only way to get right with God. And their main point was always clear, that Jesus Christ is the living God manifested and become our salvation. Even in the face of pushback and threats and stonings and beatings and executions, the early Christians did not back down, but they kept sharing their transformative encounters with Jesus and how he changed their lives for the better. And this was that life-changing stuff, that once you see him for who he is, and once you allow that reality to permeate your existence, he will transform you. He will change your life. He will get rid of the stuff that doesn't belong in the king's house and fill your life with things that do. Nothing could put the brakes on the early church's mission to talk and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's relentless preaching in Rome, he may have been chained in body, but he wasn't chained in spirit, really sums up that whole dedication of the early church, bold, unstoppable, and always on point with the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've seen throughout these scriptures, throughout our study of the book of Acts, the early church was relentless in their pursuit of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They didn't let anything stop them. They didn't let persecution, cultural differences, or even imprisonment stop them from sharing who Jesus Christ was. And through the knowledge of who Jesus Christ was, they could preach salvation and forgiveness of sins. And so this is the challenge for you and I today. Are we as passionate about sharing the love and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the early church was? Do we let fear and complacency or let distractions hold us back from proclaiming this gospel to those around us? I think it's time to take a page out of the early church's playbook and pray that we might preach the gospel boldly and without fear. So let's make knowing Christ our top priority, just like Paul did. We need to be bold about sharing our knowledge of God, especially when it's uncomfortable and even when it's risky. So we need to cross barriers. We need to reach out to people who are different from us. We need to remember that the gospel is for everyone. And we should not back down in when we face opposition, but we need to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles did. We should keep preaching and teaching and spreading this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both Lord and Savior. This is our message, and imagine the impact we can have if we had the focus that the early church had on proclaiming that truth. If we didn't get distracted by all the other things going on, but we clung to Jesus Christ and him crucified, and if we proclaimed that with the passion and the boldness and the perseverance that the early church had. And I believe if we pray for that boldness, the Lord will answer that prayer, and he will give us opportunities to boldly proclaim his word. And there is no greater message than who Jesus Christ is. There is no greater life to give than this knowledge of who God is. So let's not keep it to ourselves, but let's go and make disciples just as the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to do. And my prayer is that we become known as a church that is unstoppable in our pursuit to share the love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to this community. And I challenge you today to join in that vision and become a part of that proclamation of the gospel. Praise the Lord. Why don't we stand and we'll pray. Lord, you've got plans for us. You've got a mission for us and people for us to reach. I ask, Lord, that you would give us the boldness to proclaim your word, that you would give us the clear vision to see you and you alone, that we might be single-minded in our message, that we might proclaim you to the world, that we might reveal you and demonstrate you to this world around us. I ask, Lord, that you would touch our hearts and our minds, that you would churn within us a desire to be more pleasing to you, that you would activate within us a fire to be a witness of you and to see those around us brought into your marvelous light. We ask that you would guide us to the lost and the hurting, that you would give us the words to use that we might proclaim you to them and proclaim you in that situation, that others would come to see you, to know you, and to make you their Lord. We ask you to work through us in Jesus' name, and we give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. The altar is open. Otherwise, you are dismissed in Jesus' name.